personal thing. This message in particular I've been thinking about for a while, and I wasn't sure if I was supposed to do it, given the fact that other people have covered it, and I wasn't sure if it was such a modern-day problem as it was back in the early church. And I already know it's going to be a message of conflict. I don't have like a Christmas or holiday-type message. That's Michael Anderson's job. So he'll take care of that next week, and if he doesn't, well, I'm going to go to. So it's interesting because this year has been the year of conflict. It has been an interesting year. It's been a very divisive year. Some people are saying, I'm hearing the pundits saying we are more divided of a nation than we've ever been. I don't really agree with that. I mean, I think the Civil War era could top that. But that's what they're saying. We are more divided now than we've ever been. And I want to look at certain things in the church that raises conflict. So I titled it Conflict in the Church. We'll look at some things that might give us insights to what might cause conflict in the church. And moreover, I want to go into the aspects of and the implications of legalism in the church. Now, if I'm a teenager sitting there, I'm already concluding that this is going to be a boring message. And I presented this to my mom, and she said one thing to me when I presented her the title of legalism and conflict in the church, and she said, don't make this boring. So I promise not to make this boring. I'll try my best not to make this boring. So it's been a year of conflict, and we're going to look at conflict in the church. Now, as I've already said, I don't want to make this boring. So the best way not to make things boring is do what the Lord did, and that is get people's attention by presenting parables, by presenting stories. And one of the best stories and one of the best illustrations in the New Testament in terms of looking at conflict, looking at legalism and aspects of legalism and the implications of legalism is in Galatians chapter 2, and where I had you turn. In Galatians chapter 2, we're just going to read a few short verses. Galatians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 4, we'll start verse 11, please. Galatians 2 and 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Verse 12, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, before we even get into the conflict that is going on here between Peter and Paul, first and foremost, I want to make a quick note that before we even touch the idea of conflict within the church, I want to start from the very beginning, and that very beginning is the foundation. Before we even go into the issue of conflict, we got to take a step back and look at where we all stand, where we all agree upon, and look at that foundation what we agree upon, and we see the basis and the importance of why it is necessary and it's relevant to have a foundation. Well, first and foremost, it's something that we agree on. We all come together and agree on one thing. And that makes a strong and good foundation. And you take a look at a builder, certain construction guys coming together and putting forth a building together. Some guys are not going to say, hey, let's make our foundation based on wood. Some other guys might say, let's make it on sticks. Some other guys might say, let's make it on stone. If they all apply their own ideas and make this foundation, going forward, it's going to topple. So it's something that we all agree on, and we look at the importance of a foundation in terms of longevity. We want longevity in a church. You want your church, the Lord's church, to stand for the next 50 years, the next 100 years, or 200 years or so. You want to have a good, strong, solid foundation. And our foundation is something we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says, For no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is there, namely Jesus Christ. And that is our foundation, and that's something I want to hit first and foremost. So, and another example is, well, another thing I could say is, we know that to be true. That foundation is a solid foundation, and I know that to be true because we are a living example of it. The founding early church fathers put this foundation there. They laid it out, and we still continue to this day because I see it as I look amongst you out there. So that's our foundation. If we can turn to the book of Timothy chapter 6, Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll get another illustration as to why a foundation is relevant and how it prolongs the longevity of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read in verses 17 through 19, and it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but living, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, and they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." The latter verse says, "Laying up and storing for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So you see the relevancy of a foundation before we get into any of that conflict stuff. And that is the perspective of a Bible-believing church. Now we'll switch gears and look at a perspective from an unbeliever. What does an unbeliever look at how a foundation should be within a church? And one of the best illustrations that I found was in the New Testament. We see here that even unbelievers are also aware of a need for a solid foundation within any religion, for that matter. After Peter condemned the Jews back in Acts for crucifying the Lord Jesus, he also glorified the Lord Jesus' ascendancy, and the Jews were pretty much ready to put him to death. And before they were ready to do that, we see this guy come out of nowhere. We see this very honorable Pharisee named Gamaliel, who intervenes right before they're about to stone or kill Peter. In Acts chapter 5, verses 34 and 39, I'll just read there. And it says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put out for a little while." In verse 35, then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Sometime ago, Theodius, I don't know if I'm saying that right, hopefully, appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men railed him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed." And he also talks about Judas the Galilean appearing in the days of the census and led a band of people to revolt against the Romans. He, too, was killed, and his followers were scattered. And he says, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will find yourselves fighting against God." Now, I don't know the spiritual status of this Gamaliel person, but it's clearly he was an honorable man. He was a guy that he wasn't full of hot air, much like the other Pharisees and Sadducees were. He was a guy that, you know, he used common sense, and he was a person that diligently studied the Old Testament, and he intervenes for Peter when he goes out and accuses the Jews of crucifying the Lord Jesus. And he addresses the fact that many came before the Lord Jesus, and they sought to, you know, push their own agenda, and in the long run, they pretty much, you know, left, and their followers scattered. So that foundation is pretty much done for. But we see the longevity in the church even today because, as I've emphasized in the book of Corinthians, that Christ is our foundation. And now that we've addressed our foundation, let's get into the conflict we find here in Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. I'll just go ahead and reread verse 2 and 11. "When Cephas, that being Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. because he stood condemned. For before certain men came, James, he used to eat with Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, Paul and Peter, these two guys are very similar in many ways. First and foremost, they have two big, great personalities. We're all believers, but we all have different personalities. Peter and Paul had very big, huge personalities, as opposed to someone, let's say, for example, John, the beloved disciple, the quiet disciple, who would lean on the breast of the Lord Jesus. Peter was a hot-headed guy. He was ready to, before his maturity, he was ready to pretty much do anything and everything for the Lord. I mean, you think about going back to the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. He cut off the ear of the soldier, and the Lord Jesus rebuked him, and how he would reemphasize that, "I'm willing to give my life for you." He's a big hot-headed guy, much like Paul was also a hot-headed guy, where he had to have his way, where he went and persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus relentlessly. So you see these two big egos, and what I've learned throughout the course of my lifetime is when you get two big egos in one room, the results are, well, catastrophic. So I'm assuming that rule also applies in marriage. I talk about marriage, but I'm not going to today. So anyway, we're going to look at two types of opposition this morning. We're going to look at the legitimate opposition of Paul and the illegitimate opposition of Peter. So I've already addressed that these two guys are two zealots for the Lord Jesus. And now we're going to look at the justifiable approach that Paul had toward Peter in terms of opposing him. So here was the problem. Peter sat with the Gentiles at a time. And as soon as the Jews came in, he shunned the Gentiles. That was number one. And Paul went out and accused Peter of his hypocrisy, saying that you sit with these Gentiles, and when the Jews come, you shun them, and you sit with the Jews, and you see the hypocrisy in that. And moreover, you force the Gentiles to follow the Jewish customs. That was something that Paul went ahead and accused Peter of. And now, why was Peter doing that? Let's look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, "When I saw that they were not acting in the line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" So you see the conflict here between the two groups. We have the legitimate opposition of Paul going to Peter and accusing him of what he was doing. First and foremost, the hypocrisy. And then secondly, we have putting this burden on the Gentiles. Now, what was this burden that he was doing? Some of these burdens involve the circumcision. We see the observances of the Sabbath and the dietary guidelines, and all these things are very hard for the Gentiles to focus on, especially the dietary guidelines. Now, Peter was also doing just as what the Gentiles were doing, but he also forced them to carry on the Jewish traditions and rules and regulations. And Paul's argument is that he's being a hypocrite. And that's certainly being displayed here in this chapter. So Peter was forcing the Gentiles to obey the customs and traditions of the Jews, which the Lord had pretty much done away with. As we look at his example on the cross, he's pretty much dubbed and deemed everything that supposedly is unclean, now he's deemed clean. And now we come to these two opposing sides. Peter and the Jews, they were pretty much interested in ensuring that the laws and the traditions and the rules and these dietary guidelines were followed. I've labeled these guys the legalist party. And then we have the Gentiles, on the other hand, who were pretty much feeling like, we don't need to do any of these things, and you Jews need to pretty much get over it. And I've labeled these guys the discontent party. So we've already looked at the legitimate opposition, and now we'll look at the illegitimate opposition. Before we go into that, I want to look at what legalism is in the church and why it's so relevant to talk about this. I thought this kind of thing was pretty much done away with going forward in many of the supposed churches out there today, but I was shocked and kind of surprised. Eric came here last time and he spoke, and he did a very good job in terms of looking at the conflict within the church. I mean, this kind of thing doesn't really go on in our church, but I will get into the things that go on to the other evangelical churches across the country and even some even Bible-believing churches. So before I get into that, I'll look at what legalism is from the definition I got online. And it says, is the act of putting the law above the gospel by establishing requirements for salvation beyond repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and reducing the broad, inclusive, and general precepts of the Bible to a narrow, rigid moral code. Now, what in the world does that, any of that mean? And fear not, I have some examples of these legalism in the church. So, we've already addressed the fact that that Peter wanted to impose this burden on the Gentiles. You have to do what we say, and I mean, you take a look at an example of legalism in the church. We see a bunch of stuff like taking something that might not have any positive effect on your Christian walk, nor will it have a negative effect on your Christian walk. But you take it from a personal stance. Let's say, I don't know, we'll just take a very modern day example. Let's take cups, for example. Now, we use little cups. Some other churches and some other people are very fundamental about the fact that we need to have one big cup. And that's a huge argument that people have to this very day. And when you say, now if I go over to another church and say, hey, you guys, you need to do away with these big cups and you need to follow with these little cups. Now, as soon as I say that, I pretty much become a legalist. And how do I know I'm a legalist? Well, number one, Scripture does not define how we are to drink from these cups. In most countries, they don't even have cups, or little cups for that matter. They might have bowls and pots and other things they use. And if I were to go to these countries and say, hey, you guys are doing wrong, I become a legalist, because Scripture doesn't clearly define how we are to use these tools in terms of remembering the Lord's the remembrance meeting. We see examples of this before the early church, between the Lord Jesus himself and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We see the burden that the Jews were enforcing upon the Jews of that day in terms of taking the Sabbath, the commandment of the Sabbath, and twisting it and placing that heavy burden upon the Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ would rebuke them and say, if you found a man in a hall, would you not pick him up, even on the Sabbath? And those are some examples. And Peter was also doing the same thing in terms of burdening these Gentiles to bear something that was not their own to bear. We also see legalism in the early churches, the latter churches, going back to the 1800s. We have guys like Darby and Mueller, I'm sure Brother Jim is very familiar with, and looking at their history and how they kind of got together and how they looked at the Roman Catholic Church and how they looked at these so-called Protestant churches and how they saw that they were doing away with what the disciples in the early church had established, and they pretty much pulled away from all these things and started something, not something new, but something that had to be reintroduced as the Catholics and the so-called Protestants had obscured over the millennia. And they brought something back, and that something was the intimacy between the Lord and his people. And we see that intimacy in the Lord's Supper. And that's something that Darby and Mueller pretty much brought together. And we see that in the early 1800s, and we know that as the Plymouth Brethren. Now, in 1848, there was a division among the two, and we know that as to be the Exclusive versus the Open Brethren. Now, there was a huge case of legalism between these two guys, and they interpreted Scripture in their own very way. And I'll give you one example. And one example, if I can remember, is that a case of be ye in the world, but not of the world. Now, when we think of be ye in the world and not of the world, obviously we're all in the world. We're all in the world. We're here, but we're all going to work. We're all interacting with, you know, worldly people. We all pay our taxes, but we are not of the world system. We are not a part of the orchestrated system that is organized by the prince of the power of the air. We don't take part in that. Now, the exclusive brethren, on the other hand, their fundamental interpretation of that verse, be in the world but not of the world, is taken to a fundamental extreme, as in, we're in the world, but we're pretty much going to stay clear away from everybody. We're going to go Amish. We're going to stay away from everybody. And I've seen kind of documentaries of this where it's a very close circle meeting, and that's one example. And there's a lot of arguments of legalism back in Mueller and Darby's day as well. And I have some modern day examples as well, as people like, as I can throw out. I've already thrown the cups, and there are some head coverings that we in this church, in our assembly, we have head coverings. Now, in the Bible, in the scripture, it says that women are to have their heads covered. Now, if I were to go into a church and women are having their heads covered, and I go in and pull out some opposition, that would be an example of a legitimate accusation, a legitimate argument that, hey, this is what Scripture says, but yet you guys aren't doing, and you guys aren't corresponding to what Scripture says. Now, here's another way of looking at it. Let's say a woman of Middle Eastern descent came in here. She came in here, and by the way, she's a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. But as opposed to using the materials that our sisters use in this church, maybe she wears a hijab. Now, I have no right to go over and say, dear sister, you aren't using the correct material that we are using, so therefore you are wrong. Now, what I did there was legalism, was a sign of legalism. Clothing is another one. Craig took me to California a couple of years back. He took me over there, and we sat, and the meeting was over, and there was this Indian brother right in front of me, and he turned around and he said, I didn't know this guy, and I don't even think we greeted each other. And he just kind of looked at me and said, he's a funny-looking fellow. And he said, why do you dress up for church? And I gave a very blunt answer because, you know, I don't want to look like a bum in front of God. And that was my very immature answer back at the day. And I'm kind of disappointed in myself at the answer that I gave. The real answer that I should have gave was, it's not the clothes that I'm wearing to coming to the meeting. It's what's already in my heart, how my heart is prepared to come to the meeting. And that was the correct answer I should have given. Now, if a brother came in here, and I've spoken to Zaya about this many times, and he also reemphasized to me that it's not what we're wearing when we come to the meeting. Yes, we all want to look nice and, you know, very formal and so on and so forth, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is, where is our heart when we come into the meeting? And that is the overall gist of it, if you will. Another modern-day example is how we worship. Now, I am in big trouble for this because when I was a kid, I used to go and kind of scoff at people that don't worship the way we worship. Now, we come in here and we sing hymns, and that's fine. Now, we had a church over there. I think it was probably an African church or an African-American church. I don't know what they were, but they worship a little differently than we do. Now, I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper and anything like that, because that's clearly defined in Scripture. What's not defined is in terms of how to worship the Lord. We see in the Old Testament that David danced before the Ark of the Lord, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now, here's what is wrong. Now, if I were to go over there and tell these guys, hey, you guys need to start using hymn books as opposed to using whatever you guys are using, and start using pianos, as opposed to using, I don't know, guitars for that example, I've just become a legalist. And because Scripture does not clearly define in terms of how the worship should be, how worship is where your heart is. And if your heart is in the right place in terms of how you're worshiping the Lord, the other stuff really doesn't matter. Now, here's a big one. And I heard a pastor talk about this on the radio a couple of days ago. Drinking is a huge one, and that's a thing that, you know, certain people blow out of proportion. A couple of examples of this. Now, in my family, we don't drink. No alcohol is allowed. Now, if I had alcohol put in front of me, even I can see my mom, even if she's not there presently at the room, standing like the Phantom Menace, you know, kind of looking at me without any of the Jedi mind tricks or the superpowers. I wouldn't touch, and it's a little Star Wars reference, I wouldn't touch the alcohol. Because that's how we grew up in my family, is, you know, drinking it. But the Bible clearly defines where we stand in terms of alcohol. The first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ himself was turning water into wine. And we can have debates about whether it was wine or whether it was grape juice and so on and so forth. Personally, I think it was wine. Now, if I were to go up to a person and say, hey, you got to stop drinking because it doesn't correspond with Scripture. Now, I got to be careful here because that might be a form of legalism, because Scripture doesn't clearly define what I can drink and what I can't drink. Now, if I go to a brother and say, hey, brother, you're going over the top in terms of your attitude, and we see that your intoxication is being manifested within the church, that's something I could do because it's clearly defined in Scripture. And that's some of the problems that the early churches were facing. So what is the overall solution to the case of legalism, to the issue of legalism? And we'll find it in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And it says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified in faith, Christ, and not by works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. So we're bringing it right back to where we started. We're bringing it right back to the foundation. Now, we have a lot of gray areas. There's a lot of things the Word of God doesn't clearly define. And it's based on our own conscience how we proceed forward. And I've already looked at a bunch of these case scenarios of legalism. But the overall gist of it is we have a foundation. It's something that we all agree upon. And it's a foundation that has prolonged the longevity of the New Testament church. And that is the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and what he's done for us. And that's something that's certainly instated in this assembly especially, which I'm thankful for. Now, let's switch gears for a second. We've looked at the legalistic party, and now let's go and look at the discontent party. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I will give you an overview of what's happening here. And now here we have a case of eating foods. If it's okay to eat foods that are already dedicated to idols, is that okay? And Paul addresses this issue amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles. And here's the conflict here, how we saw in Antioch. The Jews, let's start with the discontent party, and that being the Jews this time, they were okay with this. Now, for a long time in Judaism, there was the belief that there's only one God. And what that did was, that belief in one God, and when you look at something like idols and stone and other worship, these Jews already had in their heart that all of these things are pretty much lifeless creatures. Now let's shift gears and look at these New Testament Gentiles, these new believers that are Gentiles, that have just trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who once worshipped idols. Looking at this issue of taking meat, they were very conscientious about the fact that, well, you know what, we feel a little iffy. We don't want to engage in that kind of play. You know, these things were being offered to idols, and that's something we don't want to take part in because that bothers our conscience. And now the discontent party, the Jews, are looking at them like, kind of like how the Gentiles were looking at the Jews in Antioch. You know, get over it. You know, it's not a big deal. Christ has, you know, pretty much done away with all things that are old. But we have to look at the perspective now of the discontent party and how we are to go forward in terms of approaching people we may not agree with and something that Scripture doesn't clearly define such as, you know, what type of material we should use for head coverings and so forth. How are we to approach these people? And I had a brother explain this to me very, very, very carefully and very efficiently. Now, let's take the issue of drinking, for example. Now, I don't drink. Now, if you were to put alcohol in front of me or, you know, you drank or whatever, I wouldn't have a problem with it. But nevertheless, there are certain brothers out there that do have a problem with it. And how are we to approach that situation? And let's take a hypothetical example. Let's say I did drink. I wouldn't, and my approach should be, I shouldn't do it in front of a brother who consciously feels that drinking is bad. I may disagree with him, but for the sake of him not stumbling, I shouldn't do so. And this is commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll just quickly read, starting in verse 9, and it says, "But be aware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you and have the knowledge in eating an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to those who eat things offered to idols?" In verse 11, "Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." In verse 13, here's our key note here. "Therefore, if any food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest my brother stumble." And that is pretty much what he's trying to get at here. You have a brother that does stumble in certain aspects of his Christian walk that he conscientiously feels, hey, this isn't okay. So I have to be also conscientiously aware of the fact that if I do this certain thing in front of him, he might stumble and he might fall. And I have to take his ideas and his conscience into consideration. Because that's what we are. We are a body. We don't act on our own, but we are here for each other and we work together as a cooperative group. There's one more thing I want to address before I wrap it up. Now, this 2016 year, as I've already began, has been a very chaotic year. It's been a political year. And if you already know me, I'm a huge political guy. Politics is like football to me. And my family, they try to stay away from the politics. My aunt specifically told me on Thanksgiving Day, as soon as I walked in to her house, she told me, "Don't talk about politics." And my cousin said, "Jay, man, keep it peaceful. Because my aunt's cousins, their husbands are very liberal and they lean to the left, and my aunt was like, "Don't talk about politics. Keep it peaceful." And I did. I obeyed. I tried to keep kept it peaceful. But there is always Christmas, and it's coming. But anyway, I was talking to a sister, and I feel very comfortable talking to the sister about anything. And that's not to insinuate that I can't speak with any of you about anything, but I feel very confident, I feel good speaking with the sister. And we talked about this election cycle and what the role of Christians is throughout all election cycles. And now my personal preference, or it used to be anyway, before I started looking at this passage, in depth, I thought all Christians should go out and support candidates that have specific values that correspond to us. I thought that was okay, and I got kind of frustrated at Christians that didn't go out there and did their civic duty. That was wrong. My sneering was wrong. And from my understanding and talking to a lot of brothers, some brothers didn't feel consciously good about voting for that specific candidate this year. They were very torn apart, and I'm sure very many Christians were torn apart throughout the country about what they should do this election cycle. And I was already, my mind already made up. I'm going to vote for the guy. I'm going to get it over with. And I didn't think anything of it. And I felt like I shouldn't, and I felt like other Christians, kind of step up to the plate and, kind of do your civic duty, which was entirely wrong. Because there are Christian brothers and sisters out there that feel conscientiously about the fact that they don't feel comfortable, supporting people, whose views don't correspond with them, even though it might affect the country in a long-term basis. two brothers I spoke to, I'm not going to name, said they, "I write in people. I'm going to write in a guy because I don't feel comfortable supporting this candidate." Now, at first, I kind of sneered a little bit. I didn't say it. I did sneer. but when I looked at this scripture as a depth, in depth, I learned that I have to be gracious to those who are self-conscious about these things. And I know another brother who doesn't take part in our political system at all. He doesn't believe in voting at all. And you know what? That's perfectly fine. That's perfectly fine. And my overall thing is, we who have a kind of a legalistic heart, we have to be courteous to those who have a different view than us. And we who have a discontent heart, at certain times, like myself, I have two of these hearts. I have a legalistic heart and a discontent heart. And I especially need to work on these things. And the overall motive is, we ought to come together as a collaborative group because our foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of where our positions lie politically, you know, head coverings, little cups, how we worship, how, you know, playing the piano versus the guitar, so on and so forth. The overall gist of it is Christ is the center and focus of it. Kind of bringing back to what Darby and Mueller reinstated in the early 1800s, the overall focus point is the Lord Jesus himself. He is our foundation. He's the reason why we come here. He's the reason, as our brother would say to the guest, he's the host. He invited us here, and it's because of him we are here. And that's pretty much it, and I'll leave it at that, and we'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the portion of Scripture that is very hard and kind of controversial to cover, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit did deem it worthy to put these things in here. He did deem it worthy that the conflicts of the early church should be read about and analyzed even in our day, because these things are certainly helpful toward us. And we thank you for the fact that you are gracious toward us in allowing us to touch on these things that many of us don't feel comfortable talking about. But nevertheless, thank you for your grace. And we like to reiterate this morning that you are our foundation, and it's on the basis of you that we come together as a body and worship. And we thank you so much for the things that you've done for us and the things you will do for us going forward. And we just ask and give thee thanks in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.